really appreciate that. I've enjoyed the music. I think before digging into chapter 24 and 25, we need to move back to what happened in chapter 23 to set a context of this morning. I'm glad none of you are sitting over there. That's good. All right. Well, Paul was preaching about Jesus, and he said, "For me to live is Jesus." What good news he was talking about. That's such great news, isn't it? It's good news about the grace versus the law that was set up for the Old Testament and how Jesus came with grace because Jesus paid it all on the cross, didn't he? We're saved through the righteousness of Jesus, and it's the forgiveness of sins through him that we become the righteousness of God. Jesus meted out God's justice on the cross, and the Jews had the choice to accept that or reject that. They were into obeying all the laws of God, and even some of the laws that they themselves created. So many laws, impossible, right? But the law was never given to save us, but to lead us to Jesus, to Christ. And the law was something that the Jews were very tied to. So they believed that Paul was a traitor when he was teaching about grace, didn't they? And so it was only as the Roman commander Lysias came on the scene and rescued Paul from being shredded by his fellow Jews, and they had to throw him into prison to protect him. And then the Jews kept coming to this commander Lysias, and they said, "Release Paul, let him come before the council again. We need to talk to him," right? But that was really a plot by 40 Jewish men that planned to take him out as he was being delivered to the council. And we know that that wasn't going to happen because the promise that Paul received in chapter 23, verse 11, that said, "The Lord stood near him and said, 'Be courageous, for you have testified me about me in Jerusalem, and you will testify in Rome also.'" So we know there's going to be a jailbreak, right? And Paul is going to be placed in the witness protection program, right? That's what's going to happen because there were many soldiers consisting of horsemen and swordsmen that took Paul away under the cover of night to Caesarea. And Caesarea is 70 miles to the north from Jerusalem. And it's also where the government of the province of Judea was resting. It was there in Caesarea. So let's kind of look at the Roman hierarchy. Not that it's that important, but, you know, not as important as other things in the Bible, but I think it helps to have the context of what was happening. At that time, the Roman government had an emperor, and he was the supreme ruler. And at this time, I guess I forgot this or didn't realize that it was Nero. And we all know that he was infamous, that he killed many people, and he was kind of cuckoo in the head, I think. But there were also governors, and the governors administrated a region. And at this time in Judea, where Caesarea was located, which was the center of this governor's government, it was Felix was the governor. Then kings were also appointed. Now, these kings were called client kings, and they were kings of an area that hadn't necessarily been defeated by Rome, but they realized that if they didn't want to be defeated by Rome, they better accept their sovereignty. So these kings were under, they were subordinate to the emperor as well. And God had revealed to Paul, as we said earlier, as I said earlier, that he would appear in Rome, but he never revealed when he would appear in Rome, did he? It certainly wasn't from Jerusalem, point A to point B in Rome. It was more of a zigzag pattern. It was more of a divine detour. that Paul took him on, because we also learn that God wanted Paul to reveal to these people more about his story, God's story about Jesus. And our lives, too, go on a zigzag pattern, don't they? We have to look in the rearview mirror to see what the details were of our own divine detours. We all have a story that can be used for God's glory. Linda kind of focused on that last week. And here we're going to find that there were five people that God wanted Paul to detour to before he got to Rome. We have Felix and his wife Drusilla, Festus, and then King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Now Felix, not Felix the cat or Felix Unger, he was Marcus Antonius Felix. He was the proconsul there in Judea from 52 to 60 AD. And interestingly enough, do any of you know who held that position 20 years earlier? Believe it or not, it was Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was the Roman official who declared that Jesus could be crucified, basically, right? Felix, this current governor that we're learning about, was a former slave. He was the only former slave who was chosen and put in a position of power. And that was only because his brother, who was a friend of Nero, convinced Nero to put him in this position. So we don't really know how qualified he was, and maybe we'll see that he really wasn't. But his brother begged for this appointment, and so Nero appointed Felix as the governor here. His wife, Drusilla, was Jewish, which, of course, was a good thing in this area where it was all pretty much Jewish. But she also has kind of a seedy background, you might say. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I and the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. And, of course, we know that Herod the Great was the one that ordered the death of all the babies in Bethlehem, hoping to kill baby Jesus. Well, Paul is in prison for 3 years in Caesarea. Two of those years, Felix is the governor. But Felix was recalled to Rome due to his handling of the riots. So maybe he really wasn't qualified to handle this area. But he left Paul in prison as a favor to the Jews. Paul defended himself in this amphitheater, which still exists today, a few thousand years later, and it's a beautiful spot, isn't it? It's not really how I picture Israel. I've never been there, but I guess I picture Israel as more desert. I don't even know if it's that way anywhere, but it's beautiful here at this amphitheater, and that's a current picture of it. And in this amphitheater, Paul briefly gives his legal defense, and then he launches into his faith story and his relationship with Jesus. Felix dismisses him and declares that when the Roman commander Lysias comes down, he'll make a decision when he gets more information, right? And then verse 24 informs us that after some days, Felix did call Paul back to speak to him. He, at that time, has his wife Drusilla with him, and they want to hear him speak concerning his faith in Christ. So in chapter 24, verse 25, we read that Paul reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I've wondered why he chose these topics. He could have chose any number of topics. Why did he choose to speak about righteousness? Romans 3:10 tells us there is no one righteous, not even one. And Isaiah says all of us are filthy rags. And you know, the Hebrew is more literal here in that it says minstrel rags. How's that for your self-esteem, ladies? It's a reality check. We're all broken and messed up people. Every one of us. No one is righteous. And if we don't recognize our depravity, then we can't understand our need for a savior. That's the diagnosis, and the cure is the great exchange. Jesus' righteousness for our depravity, isn't it? He took himself on the cross as a substitutional sacrifice for our sins, for his innocence. It's certainly not by obeying the letter of the law that we are saved. Philippians says, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of our faith. The world lies to us. Big surprise, right? We've got all these motivational self-help books and TED Talks, if you listen to those, that tell us we're basically good. And you can make a difference. You can make yourself better. Oh, sure, we can improve ourselves physically by exercising and emotionally and materially, but we cannot change our human heart. Our hearts, there's nothing that we can do to give ourselves enough therapy to change our human hearts, to change our sinful nature. God had to send his son to die. That was the only way to redeem us. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Paul, wanting to warn Felix and Drusilla and help them understand that righteousness could only come through Jesus and only through what he did on the cross, chose to speak about righteousness. And then why self-control? Well, Paul could have addressed any number of topics, right? But the lack of self-control is the basis behind every sin. Paul would have realized that, and I think he would have tweeted it over the whole known Roman Empire had that been available to him. And Felix and Drusilla certainly needed a lesson. They were both married to other people, divorced to marry each other. They needed to learn about self-control. But then we all do, don't we? And we're told that in Galatians that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Proverbs 25:28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. So we certainly need the Holy Spirit to help us bring ourselves under control. And the third topic that he launched into was the judgment to come. So let's kind of summarize judgment and learn a little bit about that. First of all, we're told that Jesus is the judge. In John, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And then in Acts, testify that this is the one, Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And we know that everyone will be judged. John, for not even the Father judges anyone. Sorry, that's wrong. Everyone will be judged. And Hebrews, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And in Romans, we all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then in Revelation, the great white throne of judgment is spoken of for the wicked. This is for the wicked at the end of the age. The living and the dead stand before the throne and are thrown into the lake of fire. This is a perpetual punishment. Those thrown into the lake of the fire will not be annihilated. They're going to burn forever, for eternity. How painful that sounds. The church age is what we're living in right now. And as that song, the first song spoke of, we're going to be called home, raptured, if we're believers in Jesus. We're going to hear that trumpet, and we're going to live forever with Jesus as we're raptured. Now, Jesus is coming to rapture us on the clouds, and we'll be called home with him. There are many prophecies in God's word that are not fulfilled, but all of the prophecies for the rapture have been fulfilled, so that can happen anytime. And we're told in Corinthians to be ready at all times for this. How about right now, Jesus? And after the rapture, we all know that 7 years of tribulation will follow that rapture, and it'll be hell on earth here for those that are left. And it'll be a final opportunity for those who will accept that free gift of salvation. And then Jesus will come back, and he'll set up his kingdom to rule for 1,000 years here on earth. It's kind of a tragic ending for those who were not removed. Although many will come to a saving grace during the tribulations, but others will raise a fist in anger at God for what they are suffering. So when are believers judged? We won't stand before God to be condemned. When are we judged? We are judged at the time of our salvation, the time that we accept Jesus. God looks at us and he sees the blood of Jesus and he forgives us at that time. What an amazing thing. Christ's righteousness is imputed or given over to us the moment we put our faith in Jesus. We're already forgiven. And that's the time that we are judged. God finds us blameless. And in John it says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Hallelujah. So we come before the throne not to receive our rewards. And we throw them at the feet of Jesus, as it says, but we'll come before the throne not to receive punishment, but rewards. So judgment is a commendation for those who believe, but a condemnation for those who do not believe and have not accepted that gift. It's our choice, and it was the Jews' choice back then. Felix had a lot of fear. He trembled at the words of Paul. He had called Paul to speak for him a couple of times, but he was hoping that Paul would offer a bribe. And you talked about that in your groups. He wanted to release Paul, but he wanted to be paid for it. And as far as we know, Felix never gave up his fear to replace it with faith in Jesus. Eventually, Felix is kicked out of power because of how he handled the riots, and he's called back to Rome by Nero. And history records that shortly after he arrived in Rome, he died of tuberculosis. His wife, Drusilla, 2 years later, was shopping in Europe, and Mount Vesuvius exploded. And she was caught in the lava, and she died at age 21. Did they accept Jesus? Not as far as we know. It reminds me of the scripture recorded in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah was told to record Israel's sins. And the king then called his servant to him and said, read me some scrolls or whatever. And the king at that time, then, as he heard, he never repented, but he cut off what had been read from the scroll, and he threw it into the fire, and he burned up the word that was coming to him. And I think that may have been happening with Drusilla and Felix as well. They might have been like that foolish king who threw the words into the fire. And it could be that their refusal to repent meant that, in essence, they were burning the scroll of God's word, and that they were seeing their fate to burn in eternity in the lake of fire if they never repented. Well, as I said, Felix was recalled, and Festus took his place as the governor there in Caesarea. And while Festus was visiting with King Agrippa and his sister, he relates Paul's imprisonment and Paul's accusations. And King Agrippa decides that he'd like to hear Paul's story as well. So he and Bernice arrange to arrive in Caesarea. So back to the amphitheater they go. And King Agrippa II and Bernice, let's hear a little bit about them. Well, King Agrippa II and Bernice were brother and sister, but they were living in an incestuous relationship. They never married because of this, being brothers and sisters, but they were living in sin. And King Agrippa I, their father, was the one who killed the Apostle James and also tried to kill Peter. So they have a pretty seedy background here. And King Agrippa I was the one who the people declared God. And because he allowed that, he died of worms that ate him up. So that's kind of Bernice's and King Agrippa's background. But you know what? God died for them too. And he had a desire for Paul to share his story with them. They're part of that five that Paul was detoured to speak to. Well, think about this amphitheater. And King Agrippa and Festus are coming to hear Paul. Think about the pomp and circumstance and all of those that would have been present during this presentation. We don't know how many people were there. We don't know how many people that God brought to hear Paul's story. But you know what? Caesarea's population even today includes many Christians, because think about it, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Caesarea wasn't affected. So the Christians there could flourish, and perhaps that's why God sent Paul there. And this theater still exists, so I think that was all arranged by God. And God is still bringing divine detours into our lives today. There's coworkers. I think most of us are probably retired in this auditorium today, but I know some who aren't, and they might be coworkers that need to hear your story, or certainly neighbors where God planted us that need to hear your story. And so we always need to be prepared, just like Linda mentioned last week, right, to give an answer for the hope that we have inside, for the righteousness that's been imputed to us. You may feel that you don't have a great story to tell, and you may not know how to lead someone to Christ, but you know what? Success is in God's eyes. It's not measured by the results, but success is just being obedient to what God calls you to do. There were five people that Paul spoke to during this divine detour. How many of them became believers? None, as far as we know. But it wasn't Paul's job to harvest the believers. He was just called to plant seeds, or maybe to water the seeds that had already been planted. It's the same for us. We have to be faithful to go where he leads and share our stories. God opens doors. We open our mouths. Acts 8:1-8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Every Christian has a story, and every story is worth sharing. Some are dramatic, some aren't very dramatic, but your story can be used for his glory. God's grace is no less powerful if you were converted at 6, or if not you, but for those who were converted in jail and were criminals before God changed them. It's the same. And so may God give us the eyes to see the divine detours that he provides for us, just like he provided for Paul. And may we have the faith to speak and to plant and to water the things that God will harvest. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and your word and just the example of the Holy Spirit and how you used Paul. Lord, he suffered so much, but he was so willing. Lord, help us to take advantage of the divine detours that you provide for us. Give us a week to be strong in you, to listen to your voice, and to be used by you. In Jesus' name.